I wanted to start this morning by doing a little science experiment with you guys. My wife will get mad at me for doing this because she does this all the time, and hers is they're all like professional, and I like color on cups, and that's about as deep as I can get with this kind of stuff. She's really good at this, and I'm not. But I wanted to start this morning by talking a little bit about the second law of thermodynamics. And for all you kids in here, you guys know what that is, right? I mean, you guys should know, especially like first grade. Come on. Newton's second law of thermodynamics? No, but Newton's second law of thermodynamics basically has to do with something we call entropy. Entropy. And what entropy means is just disorder. So if I have a cup full of hot water over here, and I have a cup full of cold water over here, and then I run a little tube between them, do you know what happens, you kids out there? Anybody? What happens if I were to run a tube between a hot cup and a cold cup of water? Would the hot cup just stay kind of where it is? Would the cold cup just kind of stay where it is? Would we be stuck with a hot cup and a cold cup forever? Oh, you know. Yeah. They would even out, right? And what we call that is entropy. And basically, that means that there's constantly more and more disorder. That even water, even something as simple as water, seeks after disorder. So the hot could just hang out in the hot cup, and the cold just could just hang out in the cold cup. But instead, because of something going on, it's Newton's second law of thermodynamics, is that there's going to be chaos. And actually, there's more and more and more chaos, and there's these hot molecules mixing with these cold molecules, and they're kind of attacking one another until there's uniformity once again. So this kind of takes its effect across our world. And that's what we're talking about today, is we're going to talk about our fight against the world. And even non-scientists, even, you know, kind of dumb people like me, we can very easily see that order doesn't come from chaos, right? When we do the creation seminars every once in a while at church, that's one of the first things they say, is that never in nature do we see order coming from chaos. So why would we believe in a Big Bang, or why would we believe in this all of a sudden order coming about from chaos? Things always naturally move towards disorder, right? My backyard right now is a really good example of this, and a couple of you have been out in my backyard, but I wanted a patio. We had no patio. There's no place for our kids to eat outside, and my wife, she wants the kids outside as much as she can, so I put in this back patio on our house. And as the guy's kind of finishing up the patio, he says, "Oh, by the way, you're going to want to remove that tree." And so there's a tree kind of near the back patio, and he says, "Oh, you don't want the roots to kind of grow under the patio, they'll break it up." So now all of a sudden I've got a tree to fix, and plus he took out about half of my grass, so my grass is gone. So then I finally get, it was actually Gerald Martin came out and took down the tree for me. So then I got a big pile of sticks in the back, plus I've got a stump. Then Larry Martin actually came out and took out the stump for me, but now there's weeds everywhere, and there's a big pile of sticks in my backyard, and it feels like every step I take towards order, more disorder comes. There's just more. I'm fighting a battle against the clovers and the weeds in my backyard, and I'm going to lose unless I take some initiative, right? And finally, we see the similar disordered trend throughout our Bibles, don't we? We see this in our Bibles. If we look at the book of Judges, we studied the book of Judges not too long ago in our ABF hour, and the Israelites don't take out completely the Canaanites like God had commanded, and basically the book of the Judges is complete. You know, the Canaanites will attack, the Israelites sin, their destruction that leads to consequences, then sorrow, then the Israelites will stand up and God will give them a judge and they'll get peace and rest, but then they'll sin again And the Canaanites will come in and they'll take more and they'll take more and they'll take more. And it's kind of like this downward spiral towards more and more chaos. And if we look at that in our own lives, right, we see that. Unless we fight back, our lives lead further into chaos. We can see that in our culture. We can see that in our church. We can see that in our individual lives. There's a naturalistic tendency towards entropy, towards chaos, towards a lack of order. And that's something that's biblical. So if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I've got it up on the screens as well, if you'd like to just look at the screens. But it is in the Bible, Paul writes this. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So again, that word conformed, that's allowing yourself to be in this cycle, this entropy cycle, where you're going to slowly devolve into more and more chaos. If you conform to the ways of this world, if you conform to the second law of thermodynamics, if you allow the weeds to fester in your yard, if you're like the Israelites and allow sin to creep in, chaos happens. Chaos. But let's look at, you know, what does this word world mean? This is actually, it's a Greek word, not world, and it is called cosmio or cosmos. You guys probably have heard that term cosmos before. It gives us our English word for cosmos, which is the ordered universe. It means that the universe has order to it. Cosmopolitan, which literally means citizen of the world. If you think of somebody who's a cosmopolitan, they probably traveled all over the place. They might be wealthy. And even cosmetics. Cosmetics is you know, when you think of makeup or things like that, you think of, or a cosmopolitan city. It means the city has citizens from many parts of the world. It also means to ornament or decoration or adorn yourself. When you think of the word cosmos, it's actually the word we see in 1 Peter 3 in regards to women adorning themselves in a modest way. So we see that word cosmos used in that way as well, to adorn. And even in the Old Testament, in the creation account, in the Septuagint, the Greek that's translated from the Hebrew, there's this element of cosmos, like God is adorning the skies with the stars. He's placing them where he wants them. He's making them look beautiful. So there's this element of adornment or ornament or decoration. Cosmos can also stand for humanity, for mankind, for the inhabitants of the world, the sum total of all of the created beings above the level of animals, humanity in general, or the human race. You know, we see this in John 3:16. We see, "For God so loved the cosmos, the world. He loves his system, his adornment, his the way that God set things up. He loves his people. He loves the world. But then finally, cosmos, and that's that the kind of the dark looking guy there in the middle. Cosmos also has kind of a negative connotation in some parts. It defines the world not as a neutral influence, but as an evil force. The inveterate, incorrigible, intractable, intransigent, irrevocable enemy of God and of every believer is this cosmos, the world, the system that sin has skewed and that is slowly taking us down this devolving nature to our deaths if we let it. Richard Trent, he's a 19th century Anglican theologian, he says, "All that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to even seize or accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably, to exhale. That's what he defines as the cosmos. It's this floating mass of thoughts and ideologies and opinions and things that people out there want you to believe, want you to be influenced by. It's really hard to define, but it results in a power, and it's a power that can often take hold of us, right? Our sermon series is called Fighting the Good Fight. We've got to fight against this cosmos, this hard to define floating mass of thoughts and ideologies that we have to inhale, and hopefully we're good at not exhaling, right? So our use of cosmos in Romans chapter 12, that text, it definitely refers to that final type, right? This incorrigible, incorrupt, you know, this evil force that surrounds us. People's opinions, their speculations, their hopes, their impulses, their aims, their aspirations that all swirl around us. But that quote, this quote that I just read, it's from the 1800s, right? It's kind of hard to define what does that mean for us today. So that's basically what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing, is we're going to look at what does this mean for us today, the fact that we have this world surrounding us that can just corrupt, that can ruin. And 1 John 2, 15 through 17 does a really good job of kind of framing our argument here. So it says this, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we kind of see this concept of the world is kind of broken into three different overarching sins, potentially, from this text. And the first that we see is the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, as we just read. The lust of the flesh. This is something that I think all of us probably immediately can just see in our minds. And for those, you know, right now I just want to make a small point, is that we have the kids in with us for this service. I'm going to try to be as PG as possible, but note that we are going to deal with a serious sin here. So if you would like to not have your kids be a part, that's okay. So first, you know, if we look at our culture today and what does the lust of the flesh mean for us today, the first word that popped into my mind, and probably popped into many of your minds, is pornography. Pornography. And there was a lot of studies done probably in the early 2010s, basically, that when the iPhone came out and all of a sudden everybody had access to the internet in their pockets all the time, people started looking at this topic a little bit differently, and they started to think about, hey, what are the psychological ramifications of what this could do to our world and to our culture? So there's a lot of studies done in the 2010s, but then it kind of seemed like people stopped wanting to talk about it. It was kind of quiet, and probably because they realized how many people were involved in it, and they didn't want to ruffle feathers. But I did see a study just recently. It's from a magazine called Psychology Today. They just did this study last year, and they wanted to check and see, okay, we did these studies back in the 2010s, but what's changed in the last 15 or so years in this industry? Their findings were incredible and somewhat even believable. And using the set of metrics that include indicators like monthly unique visitors and, you know, which ones have been seen the most well-known household name sites, you know, things that if I said all of you would immediately know what I was talking about. If I say Amazon, you'd probably be like, oh, I know what that website is. Or if I said Netflix, or if I said Yahoo, or even the newer stuff like TikTok or ChatGPT or Zoom or OpenAI, all of these all of these most popular websites that we have in our world, there's a huge disparity between how much pornography is viewed than even how much our most popular websites are gone to. This website, it's called Xvideos. It's the top-ranked pornography website. It had 700 million more visits than Amazon. It had 900 million to 1.1 billion more visits than Netflix. It had, you know, if we look at even the most popular new things like TikTok and OpenAI and some of that stuff, 1.5 billion more hits online. So when we talk about lust of the flesh, it's something that's going on. It's something that's all around us. It's in this church. We realize that it's here. We want to fight against that. We have some groups that help, that are set to help you as you fight through that battle. But know that that's what we're talking about here. If you don't take action, remember we talked about that kind of devolving, you know, going downhill. That's the lust of the flesh. Secondly, I see, you know, I kind of wanted to make a little bit light here. I have one night stand up there on your screens. That's not what I'm talking about, but that is one night stand. But there's something called hookup culture, especially if you're young, you've probably heard of this. It's basically the fact that now you can go onto your phone and you can try and find somebody to hook up with. And it's quick and it's immediate. It's something that has very little long-term ramifications. It's this culture in which young adults and adolescents are hooking up very quickly. One writer says that one of the most detrimental and perhaps overlooked factors in the recent mental health crisis that's facing adolescents and young adults is this hookup culture. A recent Tinder ad, if you don't know what Tinder is, it's one of these websites where you can swipe right if you want to hook up with somebody. The ad reads, it says, "Meet the love of your night," instead of "meet the love of your life." 70% of sexually active 13 to 21-year-olds say that they have had an uncommitted sex act in the last year. So 13 to 21-year-olds, 70% who are sexually active have had this hookup in the last year. The consequences of this extend beyond, you know, fleeting dissatisfaction. Obviously, there's a lot of tangible psychological distress that results. Surveys among college students revealed that negative emotional outcomes post-hookup, it's over 82.6% who've gone through this that say, "Man, afterwards, I felt horrible. This didn't give me what I wanted." 78% of women said that. 72% of men who had engaged in uncommitted sex experienced regret afterwards. These encounters seem to correlate with heightened symptoms of depression and anxiety, contributing to an already escalating mental health crisis amongst our adolescents. So that's part of this world that we're talking about, this lust of the flesh. And I wanted to just make one extra quick point. I think that sometimes we focus a lot on this LGBTQ+ culture that we currently face, and I think that's right and that we should be standing up against that, but I think that sometimes we're treating a symptom instead of combating the virus. You know, statistics show that the more open you are to watching a sexually promiscuous video, the more open you become to watching same-sex promiscuous video. Also, the more open you are to having multiple sexual partners, the more open you are to experimenting with your sexuality. In other words, the best way to combat the slide into this culture may be to take a step back and to look at this. Look at, what are my kids watching? What am I watching? What apps do I have that are allowing me to be tempted into some of these things? That's a good way to combat, to start at the beginning. So that's the lust of the flesh. The next one is the lust of the eyes in our verse. And this one's crazy to me. It says that the average consumer, you're exposed to between 6,000 and 10,000 advertisements a day. 6,000 to 10,000 advertisements a day. The average human brain simply is incapable of processing such a bombardment of content, which means the vast majority of ads seen are only ignored or forgotten about within seconds. And that's why these companies say, hey, you have to make 80 impressions. You have to see our ad 80 times before it's really going to click in your mind, which means more ads and more ads. Our culture also has gotten incredibly accurate at targeting advertisements to you based on what you've searched for online and maybe even what you've been talking about with your family members. I thought about doing a little experiment, and that's this college football video game just came out, and a lot of people are talking about it. I was gonna have everybody take out your phone and just turn it on real quick, and I was going to say, I want to buy EA Sports College Football 25. You know, and I wanted to just see, you know, we could do our own little psychological experiment. If you go home, how many of you are going to start seeing ads for that EA Sports College Football video game? Right? Probably a good chunk of us is because our world has gotten so good at creating the lust of the eyes for us. If you want something, it's going to be in front of your face. Quickly. Gratitude has also been replaced by covetousness. There was a couple years ago for Thanksgiving, and this is something I share somewhat frequently. You may remember it. But you may remember seeing these advertisements from Verizon that had a big word that said Thanksgiving, and it was crossed out, and instead it said Thanksgetting. And it said, get yourself a new phone for Thanksgetting instead of Thanksgiving. I thought, what more of a worldly influence can you possibly have than to take our day that's dedicated to giving thanks to the Lord for what he's giving us and instead make it a consumeristic holiday about getting more. So the lust of the eyes is constantly bombarding us. Even our culture, sometimes even the chips that we buy just say, they're not even called chips anymore. It just says, you need this. You need these chips. They're going to help, you know, I think they're supposedly somewhat healthier or whatever, but they're going to help you curb your appetite in a way that's not going to make you, you know, overweight. You need it. You need this. Constantly, our culture is saying, you need this. Give me your eyes. I want your eyes. Focus on what I want you to focus on. Finally, we have the pride of life. That's kind of our third example here. And I think the pride of life is a little more difficult for us to define than the other two. You know, when you think of the lust of the flesh, doing things with your body, the lust of the eyes, what we see and what we're tempted into, what we look at matters. But the pride of life is a little bit more difficult. And I think that that Satan's third temptation of Jesus helps us as we look at what this means. And that's just an image real quick of Satan tempting Jesus up on the mountaintop there. In Matthew 4, 8 through 10, it says, again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. This pride of life says that this should be mine. This business, it's mine. This money that I've earned, it's mine. I've achieved this status. I've earned my way. I should be the one up there speaking. I've got things to say. I shouldn't. Who cares about serving others? They should serve me. I deserve. Have you seen any advertisements about this? You deserve this all-inclusive trip. You've worked hard. You deserve it. You deserve to be in this friend group of higher class parents. You know, you deserve that. You've worked hard. Your kids deserve the best, and choosy moms choose Jif, right? Choosy moms, the best. You're the best. So you deserve. And that's what Satan tried to use on Jesus. And that's what the world uses on us today. You don't need to serve. You don't need to help others. You deserve it. You're the best. So that leads us all to this question. Is, are we friends with the world? When we look at those things that I just went through, does that fit some of who you are? And I think if we're all being honest with ourselves, that it probably does, at least to a certain extent. We all face temptation. We all face trials. We all go through difficulty. We want things. We want to be the center of our world. We want pride. We want. But we're going to look now at how do we determine if we've gone too far. James 4, verses 1 through 4. It's up on your screen. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So a really important point that this passage makes. It's not something that is going to wow you, or it's because right there in the text, it just says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You can't be both. You can't be like, man, I love you, God, on Sundays. I'm going to come out and worship you. You know, I'm going to sing, I want to sit at your feet, drink from the cup in your hand. You know, those like really emotional hearts that they tug at your heart, and I want to just love you, God. And then you go out the next day, and the things of this world overwhelm you, and you have no defense against it. If you're a jerk to the waitress, if you're constantly having vile and disgusting curse words flowing from your mouth, if you're stumbling every time you see an attractive person of the opposite sex who isn't your spouse, it's a sign that you love the world. It's a sign that you might be an enemy of Christ. But there's hope in the midst of this. Now, I think we all struggle, but there is hope. So how do we change? How do we change? How do we stop loving the world? First off, it's not going to be easy. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For I know nothing good dwells in me." Nothing good. That is in my flesh. "I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I love Paul. He's saying, man, I want to do good. I want to follow after God, but the things that I want to do, I don't end up doing, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing, and I hate it. Oh, wretched man that I am. Deliver me from this body. It's killing me. Man, I know what's right. I know God's laws. I studied under Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was the one who God blinded so that I might become saved. Paul, I don't do the good things I want to do, and instead find myself doing the bad things I don't want to do. But there's an important thing here, kind of in the midst of this. He talks about the laws of his mind and delighting in God's law in his innermost being. You know, if we go back to our Romans 12 passage, we see this as well. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." There's something in our mind that allows us to go beyond this world. Delighting in God's law. How do you delight? You think about it. Think about it in a good way. Guys, you might see a picture or a scene from a movie that takes your mind to a place you know it shouldn't be going. Right? Your mind. The world is pressing in. Ladies, you know, I see a lot of, there's more and more old high school buddies, guys who maybe reach out through your direct messages on Instagram or social media just to see how you're doing, right? They're trying to get into your mind. The world is trying to infiltrate. More chaos, less order, kids, you know, obedience. You know, you're focused on, I just want to listen and obey my mom. But then every time it's like your mind is trying to say, ah, you don't need that. You don't need to listen to mom and dad. The world is pressing in at our jobs, in our relationships, at church. The world presses in. So how do we fix it? By setting our minds on the things that are above. By constantly renewing our minds. By having the awareness to say, oh, this is temptation. This is what the world wants me to do. How can I flee? How can I return to my Father? How can I go back to the author and perfecter of my faith? How can I be more like Jesus in the midst of this temptation? I know that he was tempted just as I am being tempted right now. So as we conclude this morning, if you haven't seen Remember the Titans, first of all, we can't be friends. But second, let me give you a little backstory. This picture on the screen, which it's a little bit dark, but this guy is Louis Lastic. He's this big guy. He's a lineman with a heart of gold. He's one of the only guys who immediately starts hanging out with both his black and white teammates, and he's trying to bring them together. And Coach Boone calls him out in front of the whole team because he knows Louis is just about the only white player that knows anything about his black teammates. And the scene goes something like this. Coach Boone, he says, Lastic, I want you to tell me something about one of your black teammates. And Louis stands and says, sir, yes, sir, I'm rooming with Blue, sir. And I notice he wears that leopard-spotted underwear, sir, bikini style, sir. Coach Boone says, okay, how about somebody who's not your roommate? He says, sir, I eat lunch with Rev. That's Jerry Harris, sir. People call him that because he's always praying and he won't abide with no foul language, sir. Coach Boone says, and what's Rev going to do after high school? And Louis says, I don't know, go to college and all that stuff, I guess. Coach Boone, then he leans in and gets a little quieter. He says, what about you? Are you going to college? Louis says, no, not me, coach. I'm not a brainiac like Rev. He says, think you got a future in football? Louis says, no. He actually says a little expletive there, but no. I figured as long as I'm going to school, I may as well hit some people while I'm at it. So coach pulls him aside and he says, Louis, if you don't want to go to college, I want that to be your choice. But I'm not okay with it being because you don't have the grades. I want you to have a C-plus average by the end of the season. And of course, at the end of the movie, there's a heartwarming scene where Louis goes up and he gives coach a big hug and he says, I did it. I'm going to college. I got my C-plus average. But that last line, though, says, no, I'm not going to college. I just figure if I have to be in school, I may as well hit some people while I'm at it. Too many of us, even Christians, we have this mindset. Hey, there's a lot of pain in this world, but if I have to be there, I may as well go out and enjoy it while I can. Sometimes we need that slap in the face that Coach Boone gave to Louis, that little push to do better, to be better. That's what kept Louis from wasting his life. How many of us need that push today? Renew your minds, pray to your Father, ask for wisdom. Put some precautions in your life to keep you away from falling into the world's way of thinking. You're smart enough if you just apply yourself. You know you shouldn't be going this broad path, going down this broad path that leads to destruction. This sermon is meant for that. This is your coach pulling you aside and saying, hey, you want a future? You want to follow after God? Stop following after the ways of the world. You don't need to watch all the sex-filled junk that's on TV. You don't need to listen to the current music if it's sacrilegious and cuss-filled. You don't throw that world stuff away. Get rid of it. To be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. Pursue after Christ. Become less. Make him more. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, God, for this reminder that your ways are not the ways of this world, God, that we need to make a decision that takes us away from the world and brings us closer to you, God. We thank you for your Son who gave us that example, God, who came, he lived a life perfect, God. And we hung him on the cross. God, I pray that we would turn to him, that we would overcome the sin, the shame in our life, not because of our own doing, but because of the work of your Son. We love you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.